Open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to give reading to verses 1 through 7. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. As I was growing up as a child and on into junior high and high school, I can assure you that math was not my best subject. In fact, that's an understatement. I was very lousy in the subject of math. And just about the time probably I may have gained some ability in math, they come out with a new math. Well, today we're going to look at Paul's math. Paul's old math, Paul's new math. And as we progress through the sermon, I think you will see the transition. And it will be very obvious that Paul had the correct mathematics in his theology. First of all, as a child of God grows in grace and in the knowledge of God, one of the things that happens in that process of growth is that that believer becomes increasingly aware of the many faceted dimensions of God's dealing with him. And as we each would think back, as God has dealt with us, even from our childhood sometimes, and our young adult life, our older adult life, think of the many, many ways in which God has dealt with us to bring us to himself, to bring us to a knowledge of the truth. And as we contemplate those dealings of God with us, I can well assure you that it is certainly an occasion of amazement and wonder at the sovereign and providential dealings of God. Perhaps one of the most amazing dimensions of God's dealing with us has to do with God's ruling and overruling in our life, the providences of God sovereignly at work to bring us to himself. We can look back upon our unconverted days, and we can say, God was at work in this, in that incident, in this contact, in this trial. God putting all of the pieces together marvelously to bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ. And as we study the life of Paul, it becomes very evident that prior to God's revealing the gospel to Paul, that the events that transpired in Paul's life give one great testimony to the fact that salvation is by grace, and by grace alone. Once men are confronted with the true biblical gospel, once men are confronted with the fact that salvation is that of freely giving to them a righteousness of another, even the righteousness based on the person and work of Christ. When that is proclaimed loud and clear, immediately in the natural and human heart, two objections emerge. On the one hand, there is the objection of what we will call despair. And the individual says, "Oh, I'm too sinful. You claim that there is a righteousness that meets all the demands of God's law. But I have so broken that law in thought and word and deed, and for such a long time, and in such aggravated measure, that the righteousness is not adequate for me. I am too sinful." Isn't it interesting that if you trace the life of Paul, Paul could say, in his own words, words that will present an unanswerable argument to that objection. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 16. And listen to the testimony of Paul as it has to do with his sinfulness and the grace of God. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." Now look at the description of Paul's pre-conversion days. "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. "And yet, for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Do you not see what Paul is saying? He is saying that there is no sinner to whom the gospel comes with its promise. Christ Jesus freely offered to men and to sinners. No sinner could exempt himself and say, "I am too sinful." Paul says there is no such person. He said, "I'm the chief of sinners, and I have become an example of how the grace of God can take blasphemers, those who feel it their duty not just to break the law of God, but to obliterate the gospel, to obliterate the very author of the gospel, Jesus Christ himself." And the only way that Paul could do that was to obliterate the people of God. And when the Lord intervened, Christ said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" In other words, if Paul could have gotten his hands on Christ, he would have killed him. And yet God saved him. Paul says, if grace can come to such a sinner, it can come to anyone. That's on the one end of the spectrum. But there's another end of the spectrum. There's another objection which comes when people begin to realize that biblical salvation is based on the righteousness given to another. And that objection is almost the opposite. It is this. Well, I'm really not so bad as to need the righteousness of another. I've witnessed to people who have told me, well, I'm as good as anybody else, better than most. Self-righteousness. And people begin to reason and say, well, what I am by heredity and what I have become by my own efforts is such that I can construct a righteousness that is passable with heaven. This is not the objection of despair. This is the objection of self-confidence, self-righteousness. And in a marvelous way, God's dealing with Paul also becomes an unanswerable argument to that objection as well. And that is exactly what our text is all about today. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 4 through 7. And in that passage you have the spiritual biography set forth. And that spiritual biography of Paul is an unanswerable argument to the various assertions that the apostle has already made in this chapter. What we have in verse 4 is Paul's introduction to a list of religious advantages. Look at verse 4, Philippians 3 and verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Do you see what the apostle is doing? He's doing something that he often does. He is attacking his enemies, and he often takes his stand on their ground and takes their weapons to defeat them. You see, in the previous verse, you will remember that he gives a description of the true people of God. He has warned the Philippians about the Judaizers, these dogs who would devour them, these evil workers, these flesh mutilators who would come along and tell the Philippians, Christ is not enough. Oh, it's good to have Christ. It's good to put your trust in Him. Yes, but if you would have perfect righteousness, you must have Christ plus circumcision. You must have Christ plus adherence to the Mosaic framework. Christ is not enough. Now follow closely. Having warned them, and having described the marks of those who are the true people of God, the true circumcision, and you remember the very last mark of identification that he gave concerning the true people of God was this: they put no confidence in the flesh. Are you beginning to get the links? You see, that is, when it comes to the question of their acceptance with God, they put no trust in any carnal religious rite. No trust in any natural inherited privileges. No trust in any personal attainment. They put no trust or confidence in the flesh. Knowing that this struck at the very heart of the Judaizers. It went to the very nerve center of their thinking. And we note that the apostle now moves away from we of verse 3, and he moves now to the personal I. There's a transition. And when he does that, he introduces spiritual biography beginning with verse 4, and it runs all the way to verse 14. Now, he does this not because he forgot his train of thought, not because he wanted to push himself forward in any way. He did this because he understood the principle at the very outset that God's dealings with him in his own spiritual pilgrimage were a tremendous display of the great principles of salvation by grace. And he's going to put them on display. And he is saying, in essence, to these Philippians, remember, he's writing to the Philippians, he's warning them of the errors of these Judaizers, and he is actually saying to them, Philippians, someone may say to you, that man Paul, he downplays fleshly advantages. He downgrades all the privileges of being part of the visible covenant of the people of God. He downplays having the covenant seal in the flesh of circumcision. He downplays these distinctive privileges, and the reason he does it is because he has never really known them. And it's as if Paul says, oh, really? Really? Is that so? Paul's introduction to the list of his own fleshly advantages is this masterful stroke by which he occupies the enemy on his own ground, takes the very weapons of their hands, turns them around, and uses them against the enemy. Watch how he does it. This brings us to verse 5 and 6. From this introduction to why he is going to list them, we now have the description of those advantages. They break down into two basic categories. The first category is his inherited fleshly advantage. The second is those that were attained. Now, the advantages which were inherited, there are four of them. Look at verses 4 and 5, and you will see them. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Here's the first one, circumcised the eighth day. Second one, of the tribe of Benjamin. Third one, Hebrew of the Hebrews. And the fourth one, as to the law, a Pharisee. We won't take time to elaborate it today, but that eighth day is very significant because that was the exact keeping of the law. There were others who were circumcised but not necessarily following the letter of the law. Paul is emphasizing, if I can say it, I'm an eighth dayer. Okay. You may be a ninth or tenth dayer. I'm an eighth dayer. My circumcision was exact. It was on the right day. He throws it right back in their face. Okay? Then notice of the tribe of Benjamin. In that day there were many Jews, in that sense, who were not necessarily pure Jews. They could not trace their lineage back to the patriarchs, back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But Paul says, I can. He says, as to inherited fleshly privilege, I'm not only as to circumcision and eighth dayer, hey, but I'm of the stock of the people of Israel. That is a true son of Jacob who became Israel, a position that can never be changed You cannot alter bloodline. Furthermore, he goes on to say, of the tribe of Benjamin, it is difficult to fix with precision the precise significance of this advantage. But one thing that is very plain from the Old Testament record is that Jacob had two favored sons by his favored wife. Those two sons were Joseph and Benjamin. And the descendants of Benjamin were in a peculiar position of privilege. You can read about that in the book of 1 Kings chapter 12. But now we move to a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul says, if we put it all together, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If there is anyone who can lay claim to the distinctive fleshly advantages inherited by blood and by strict observance of the Mosaic law, Paul says, I am of all people, I have a ground of confidence in the flesh. Then he adds to the list of inherited advantages three that he had obtained. Look with me at verses 5 and 6, 5 through 6. Philippians 3, 5 through 6. These are the ones he obtained. At the last part of verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. The first one is, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, the minute we hear the word Pharisee, we say, well, that's not necessarily a word to boast about because of the way our Lord dealt with the Pharisees. However, we must remember that in spite of the decadence of the Phariseeism, which brought forth just censures of our Lord, sometimes very seething censures, there is a sense in which the Pharisaic sect was the purest in that day. In Acts 26, we find that he describes that. And then the Pharisees were the ones who opposed the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees accepted all of the Old Testament revelation. They believed in miracles. They believed in the existence of angels. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. And furthermore, they sought to regulate their life by the Word of God. Granted, many of the Pharisees extended that beyond what the Bible, what God's Word would lay down for us. But nonetheless, they were the best thing available in Paul's day. Paul said, I was a Pharisee. Note next, as to zeal, persecuting the church. The Pharisees were a jealous people, and they were zealous. Very zealous. Do you know what our Lord said about them? He said they compass land and sea to make proselytes. That's how zealous they were. And even now, follow, the apostle fears that that zeal is going to penetrate the church in Philippi and bring converts to them. As to zeal, persecuting the church. I want you to look at the language of Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. Acts 9, 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Dear ones, think with me just a moment of the imagery that is presented here. The Apostle Paul has become so obsessed with his desire to blot out the name of Christ that it became a matter of reflexive spiritual activity to breathe out threatenings and, more than that, murder against the church. He was a violent man. He calls himself a murderer as well as a blasphemer and a persecutor of the people of God. You talk about zeal. Paul was consumed with it. But thirdly, he says, as to the righteousness of the law, blameless. What does he mean? Well, he means that as a Pharisee, viewing the letter of the moral demands of the law, his conduct was such that nobody could point a finger and say, he's one of those Pharisees that Jesus condemned, who says but does not. Do you see what a masterstroke this is against the Judaizers? Here are the Judaizers coming along to the Gentiles. Listen carefully. The Judaizers are coming along to the Gentiles who have no clear bloodlines, who can never be eighth day circumcised, who can never be of the stock of Israel or the tribe of Benjamin, who have no desire to become so committed to what the Judaizers are saying that they will turn against the church and manifest their zeal by persecuting it. And the Apostle Paul comes along and he says, look, if these Judaizers have any argument to get your attention, I have much more to commend to you in the way of fleshly attainments by heredity and by personal achievement. Listen, why do I come preaching Christ and Christ alone? Well, because he puts no confidence in those things. He preaches Christ and Christ alone, because that's now where his confidence is. Not what he inherited, not what he achieved. And I want us to consider now the climax. And that climax is Paul's evaluation of his advantages. We know what they are. But how is Paul going to evaluate them? Well, there's three lines of thought. The first is the way he evaluated them before. Secondly, the way he evaluates them now. And third, what caused that change in his evaluation? The former evaluation, look at verse 7, Philippians 3 and verse 7. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So here's the former evaluation. He counted them gain. He is like a mathematician. He's like an accountant sitting down, and he has a ledger book in front of him. And in my past, this was my former evaluation of all those fleshly advantages when I sat down and reflected upon the matters of my bloodline, my orthodox circumcision, when I reflected upon what I was, what I did as a Pharisee. Next to every one of these realities, four of them I inherited, three of them I attained, I put nothing but plus, 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 plus. That's the way he evaluated them in the past. All pluses. And when I contemplated the great and ultimate question, Paul says, how shall I stand in the presence of God and be accepted now and in that last day? Paul says, I was so thankful. I have a book full of pluses. What's his present evaluation? Verse 7. Those things I have counted as loss. His present evaluation. Actually, if you were to paraphrase the form of the verb, we could say, I counted and continue to count them as loss. Paul could say, I counted all loss. And Paul says this was not something I did in the passion of a moment. It is the subtle judgment of my mind and heart to the present hour while I am penning these words. And the last question is this. What caused the change in the evaluation? No more plus signs. By every one of them, there's a negative. A negative. You know what caused the change? Christ. Christ. He means simply this. That in the cluster of those truths connected with the revelation of Christ to his heart, there was brought to him a new spiritual mathematics. And what were those truths about Christ that made such an impact upon his life? Well, there were several. But I believe this probably was the main one. And here it is. The fact that in spite of all of his good Benjamite, Hebrew, Israelite bloodline, he came to the conclusion and to the reality of the fact that he had a blood relationship to another. Adam. Adam. Eighth there? Yes. Hebrew of the Hebrews? Yes. Dear ones, there is no privileges by bloodlines or attainments by personal effort that can negate the gruesome reality that in Adam all die. He came to that discovery that was of far greater significance. That he was a son of Adam rather than he was a son of Benjamin. And he came to the discovery that is this gruesome, this frightening reality that indeed that determined his standing would determine his standing before God in heaven. Furthermore, he came to the discovery of the fact that in spite of all his legal righteousness, he was a miserable sinner. Read Romans 7. Paul saw that the law did not deal with just the external deeds of the law, but he saw the commandment which is said, thou shalt not covet, was touching the deepest desire and motivation of the heart. And when it was laid bare, he said, I saw my heart as a seething cauldron of filth and uncleanness. And he said, I died. In other words, I could no longer stand with my ledger and its plus signs in the presence of God, I had to hide my head in shame. And then he comes to the discovery of the fact that all of his attainments fell short of the perfection which the law demands. You see, what changed his mathematics was a revelation of Christ. And who he is. And that reveals the true condition of our heart before God. Doesn't that cause us to see that we need the righteousness of another? What does this say to us today? Well, I would ask you to remember that when Paul wrote these words, he wrote them with a passion of a pastoral concern for a real flock of God's people at Philippi. People who were exposed to the dangers of the Judaizers. And I want to tell you, dear people, that's as real in our day as the air we breathe. There's error to be dealt with in our day. But it brings home a very, very penetrating question. I ask you, have you come to learn the new math of a saving revelation in Christ? If not, I would say to you, if God has surrounded you with great privileges, I would say to you that if you have attained anything in the way of religious respectability on your own efforts, and if you rest on those for the salvation of your never-dying soul, you will go to hell. That will not save you. While you may appreciate the many benefits that have come to you over your life, but my friend, when it comes to the question, on what basis will a holy God accept me? Every other advantage besides your saving relationship with Christ must be counted as loss. One other word of exhortation. If you've learned the new math, don't go back to the old math. That's a real danger. You say, how do you know? Because that's why Paul wrote this letter. There's that danger. And he wants that to be avoided. You see, the simple gospel message is the same message that Paul gave, remember, to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And may God do His work of grace in our hearts today. Teach us truths that will help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of Him. May God be pleased to use His truth, if you're here without Christ, to draw you to Himself in that saving relationship. Christ said, He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we humbly ask now that You will take Your word and use it to accomplish Your purpose in each heart and life. Nothing is hid from You. You know our thoughts, our motives, our intentions. And we would pray, Father, that even as we close this service, meditate upon these words, even go forth from this place to return perhaps to our homes. We pray that You will continue to use Your word to work in each heart and life according to Your eternal will, plan, and purpose. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.